How we doing, church? Doing good? Good, good. Slightly more awake than the nine. They didn't know what was happening. Didn't know what day it was, but they were here, so that's great. Correction from Pastor Jeff there. He was already in vacation mode, and so he said January 31st, if you want year-end giving, please don't do that. That absolutely will count towards 2026. If you're hoping to give in this calendar year, please do so by December 31st. We got boxes in the back, and make sure they're postmarked by that date. as well. My name is Peter Anderson. I'm the senior pastor here at FBH, and we're wrapping up our series today called Unwrapped, as a matter of fact, and we've been just kind of like walking through all of these unexpected gifts that come from stories that we hear specifically about Jesus and about Jesus in the birth narrative and all of that stuff. And so we're going to be jumping around in Scripture a little bit today. If you want to, you can flip over to Micah chapter 5. We're going to get there in just a little bit. But as I was kind of preparing this and walking through it, I was just thinking about like this season in my life where I was working really, really hard to become a pastor of one specific church. And I had put in like years of preparation. I had done the schooling. I had had the conversations. I had walked through the interviews. Junior high, leave. Sorry. So close. Josh, just yell at me next time, man. I am so sorry. You can stay. Does anybody want to stay? No? You're going to go. Okay. I had done all the things that I was supposed to do, right? Gone through the interviews, had the conversations. And honestly, at that point, man, I thought like I was completely and totally locked in. In my mind, the entire thing had just, like, it felt settled. Like, I could picture myself there. And it just felt like one of those moments where you assume that God had kind of been quietly orchestrating things behind the scenes, kind of lining everything up. And the phone call came. And I was waiting for the phone call and was like, all right, this is it. I'm going to move my family home from Apple Valley. And then as I answered the phone, they told me they decided to go with another guy. And I remember hanging up the phone and like there was like no like overly dramatic anything. I just like sat in my truck, right? No big like emotional moments or anything, like just silence. And it was just like disappointment, and it was disappointment about not only not getting the position, it was kind of deeper than that. Like it was like almost this feeling of being unseen, like all the effort and all of the work that I had done somehow didn't register. Like I had done everything that I knew how to do, and it still wasn't enough at that point. It was just like that feeling, like what started churning in my mind then was like there was like bitterness and there was questions and I wondered if I had like misread God in some way, like had I overestimated my readiness, maybe I wasn't as gifted or maybe I wasn't necessarily called as I thought that I was. Like I didn't say it out loud, right, but like internally I was wrestling with this quiet fear that just like maybe this idea of obscurity was more of a sign of failure than it was of formation. And that's largely what we're looking at today, this gift of obscurity. Because that season, it really exposed something in me. Like I wanted to be used by God, but I also wanted to be recognized, right? And it was like, okay, I was okay with humility as long as my humility in some way came with like affirmation. And in that instance, like, God didn't give me clarity about the future. He didn't explain why. He didn't say there's this church in Hanford that you should go check out instead or anything like that. He just, like, left me in this quiet, unseen place, forcing me to ask whether I trusted him without the title and without the platform and without the validation. And so as I look back now, I can see that what felt like rejection was actually protection. Like, God wasn't sidelining me. He was just continuing to shape me. He was teaching me that calling isn't confirmed by opportunity, and faithfulness isn't measured by how visible that I am. Like, that season didn't disqualify me. It actually continued to prepare me. And at the time, like, I couldn't see it, but now I know that that obscurity, it was not a punishment. It was actually a gift. And I think a lot of us end up struggling with this. Let me see if I can make it a little bit clearer for you. When I was in junior high and high school, I had the opportunity to run for student council seven times. I ran for student council seven times. And some of you are like, that's a terrible decision. I don't necessarily disagree with you at that point, at this point, right? But out of those seven times, I won twice. Like, those aren't even good baseball statistics, right? Like, it was not good as far as how successful that I was. One, I won when I was in eighth grade, and I won my senior year. And the other five times I lost. And what made that frustrating, it wasn't that, like, I stopped caring, and it wasn't that I disengaged. I didn't. Like, I still showed up. I still did all of the work. Like, I still stayed late, and I worked behind the scenes and made all those things happen. Like, I was the guy, like helping set up and staying late and carrying boxes and filling gaps and making sure events actually worked, right? I was still involved in leadership even when I didn't have the title. And if I'm honest, I just, like, kind of assumed that maybe at some point, like, eventually someone would notice. Like, the effort would turn into recognition in some way, shape, or form. That, like, faithfulness would be rewarded with visibility. And even as I think about that now, I'm like, yeah, I probably overestimated the self-awareness of junior high and high school students, right? But most of the time, like, that, like, it just wasn't, I was never rewarded with that visibility, except those two times, right? Other names were announced, other people got elected. At one point, I had to run against my best friend, and my best friend won, and he was like, oh, Pete, you tried so hard. And I was like, just don't talk to me, best friend, right now. Other people were celebrating. I remember thinking, like, I'm doing the work. Why am I not the one who's being seen? Right? Like, I wasn't trying to be popular. You could tell by the haircuts that I had then. Like, I wasn't chasing attention in any, like, I just wanted someone, like, acknowledgement, someone to say, hey, we see you and what you're doing matters. And that feeling sticks with you longer than you think. And it turns out it doesn't go away when you grow up. I actually think it just shows up in different places and a lot of times more difficult places, right? Because for some of us, it shows up at work, right? You're reliable and you're consistent and you're trusted with all the different responsibilities. You carry the weight behind the scenes, but when promotions come or opportunities show up, your name never is the name that seems to rise to the surface. Like, you're depended on, but you're overlooked. You're needed, but you're unseen. Right? For others of you, it shows up at home. You pour yourself out for your family day after day after day. Right? You keep things running. You absorb everybody's stress all the time. You manage all the details that nobody notices. And because it's expected, because that's the role that you've taken on for so long, it's rarely acknowledged. Right? You're faithful, but you're invisible. All right, let me just highlight it. Two of the most thankless chores in your home. And I'd probably going to be willing to go to bat for this. Loading the dishwasher, like doing the dishes, and doing the laundry. Right? Those probably, like in my experience, those are two of the most thankless things, right? Because best case scenario, nobody talks to you about the chores that you did. Right? That's best case scenario. Worst case scenario, you got kids who are like, Mom, where are my jeans on Monday morning? And to be honest, they're probably crumpled up underneath your bed with all the other dirty clothes that you didn't feel like cleaning up. Right? Or best case scenario, when you're like doing the dishes, which is the responsibility, my responsibility at my house, is like no one has to search for a clean cup. Worst case scenario, they're drinking water out of a bowl because that's all that's clean. Right? It just is a thankless thing unless, man, you fail at it. And for some of you, it shows up in your church, right? You serve week after week. Like you teach kids, and you greet people, and you pray quietly, and you give generously, and you show up, and you stay late, and it just feels like the spotlight just like always kind of lands somewhere else, on someone else. Good example of this is our tech team. Right? Those guys in the back right now. Okay? Tech team, that is probably the most thankless job of any job that any of us have. Right? Legitimately. They come on Tuesdays for rehearsal. Even the slide people and video guys come on Tuesdays for rehearsal. I don't know if you knew that. Okay? They show up early. They get everything turned on. It's ready to go. And then they stay for all of rehearsal. They shut it all down. Sunday morning, they get here early, same time as the band to go through, run through, and everything like that. And even if they have a perfect Sunday, meaning like they change the slides a half second before you're supposed to read the next slide, And like the sound is dialed, everything is perfect, everything is just like, man, that was so great. Their best case scenario for them doing a great job is that 100% of you will ignore them as they leave. That's best case scenario. Worst case scenario, they mess up on a slide and they like switch it like a half second too late. And then half of you are going to have to go to the chiropractor because of how quickly you look back at our tech booth. Right? That's like worst case scenario for them. Right? And then you just start to like wonder, like if your obedience actually even matters to anyone. It shows up in your friendships. You're the one who initiates. You're the one who listens. You're the one who checks in. And then when you stop reaching out, no one seems to notice. And that silence can just feel louder than words. And if we're really honest, it shows up in our faith as well. Right? We pray. We obey. We stay faithful. And when God doesn't start moving in visible ways, we quietly start asking questions we never thought that we would ask or maybe even should ask. Does God see me? Does my faithfulness matter? Does God care? Am I even doing this right? And that's the tension a lot of us live with. We don't just want to be faithful. We actually want to be seen. We want confirmation that our lives are counting for something. And then when obscurity stretches on, we continue to interpret it as rejection instead of some sort of formation that God is doing in our lives. What makes obscurity so painful is that it removes the markers we use to measure our worth oftentimes, right? Titles, recognition, applause, progress, paychecks, all those different things. And when those things are stripped away, we're left face to face with what we really believe about ourselves and what we actually believe about God. And so the passage that we're going to look at today, once we get in a little bit further on into the book of Mark, there's a question that's given. And it says, can anything good come from Nazareth? It hits really close to home. It's not just a question about a town. It's actually a question about value and about significance and about if God would really choose to work through something or someone that looks small or unimpressive and really, really easy to overlook. Because if God doesn't work through obscure places, then what does that say about our lives when they feel really ordinary and hidden and unnoticed? Is God still going to work through me? And that's the question the text is actually going to force us to wrestle with a little bit. Because before Jesus even teaches or heals or draws a crowd, he's dismissed because of where he comes from. Before the glory, before the recognition, before the platform, there's obscurity. And so the tension here is clear. Is obscurity something that God avoids, or is it something that God intentionally uses? And so to understand why obscurity is a gift, man, we have to start with Micah, okay? Because Micah isn't written in like a calm or a really hopeful moment. Micah is actually preaching to a nation on the brink of collapse. And so earlier in the book, God indicts Israel for injustice. There's a bunch of corrupt leadership. There's spiritual compromise. There's all these things happening. It actually talks about the idea that leaders tear the skin from my people and prophets are bought off for money. Talks about that in Micah 3, 2, and 11. And so here, judgment is coming. Cities are going to fall. What people trusted for security is about to be completely and totally stripped away. And then right there in the middle of that darkness, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it breaks in with hope. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And so this verse only lands if you kind of feel the tension, right? Bethlehem, it's not Jerusalem. It's not the capital. It's not like the center of power or influence. It's this small rural area easily overlooked, kind of like Hanford. Right? Micah doesn't like soften that reality. He actually says it plainly. Though you are small in the clans of Judah, in other words, Bethlehem, you would never make anyone strategic plans for rescuing a nation. Right? It's the same thing if like the world leaders got together today and they're like, oh man, we got this really big issue right now. Where should we start to look at to try to find an answer? And they're like, you know what? Hanford. That's the spot. Right? It just sounds absolutely ridiculous, but God deliberately ties the future hope of Israel to a place with zero influence, and he does it on purpose. And this is actually a consistent biblical pattern, right? We're going to see it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. God tells Israel this. It says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." God chooses the small, so his power is unmistakable. And Micah is teaching Israel that salvation, it's not going to come through political power. It's not going to come through military strength. It's not going to come through human greatness or your checkbook. It's going to come through promise, and it's going to come through faithfulness and divine initiative. Zechariah actually says a little bit later in Zechariah 4:6, he says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." There's also something really deeply theological in the phrase back to Micah 5:2, where it says, "whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Micah is saying that this ruler, this coming ruler, the savior of the world, is both coming as well as eternal. Right? This isn't God who's like scrambling for a solution in some way. This isn't like a reaction to chaos. This is simply a plan that has existed from eternity past. Obscurity, it's not a backup plan. Obscurity is woven into redemption itself. And so now from Micah, let's fast forward a couple hundred years to the book of John. John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Okay, this is when Jesus, when he's starting to do his ministry and that sort of thing. Philip and Nathanael are having a conversation. It says, "Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" You know, you can just imagine, like, he's pumped, right? Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. "Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And so Jesus here, he's entered this story quietly. There's no announcements. There's no throne. There's no credentials that are going to impress anyone. Philip announces that the Messiah has arrived, and the detail he includes is telling. Right? Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael's response, it exposes the reality of the human heart. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Right? Nazareth had no prophetic reputation. It's never actually even mentioned in the Old Testament. It carried zero spiritual weight. It was like small and unimpressive and easy to dismiss, which is exactly the point. God fulfills the promise of Micah through a life that looks nothing like people expected. Jesus fulfills the prophecy, and he doesn't fulfill it by like avoiding obscurity. He actually fully embraces it. Isaiah actually foretells the entire thing. It says, "He grew up before them like a tender shoot. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him." That's Isaiah chapter 53. From birth to ministry, Jesus himself is marked by hiddenness. And this is where obscurity becomes a gift. Because God uses obscure places and ordinary lives to make it unmistakably clear that salvation is his work, not ours. And so Paul, he continues to name the pattern directly in 1 Corinthians 1. It's 27 through 29. It says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before them." Obscurity, it's going to protect the glory of God. Because obscurity, it strips away human boasting. It prevents redemption from being hijacked by like ego or reputation or visibility. And it forms trust in God rather than trust in systems and in status and what you and I can do. And so before Jesus ever teaches or heals, he goes to the cross, God actually anchors him in obscurity. Bethlehem, Nazareth, ordinary years, quiet faithfulness. Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. But almost all of that growth, it happens offstage. It's before the platform. I think we have to realize that God, he's not going to rush revelation, right? He just like quietly continues to form it in hiddenness. And scripture consistently shows that God does his deepest work oftentimes out of sight. David is anointed while he's still shepherding sheep in 1 Samuel 16. Right? Moses spends 40 years in the wilderness before leading Israel. Like Jesus spends 30 years in obscurity before 3 years of ministry. And so when you put Micah 5:2 and John 1:46 together, you see something really unmistakable about how God works. God promises greatness from obscurity, and humanity struggles to believe him. Skepticism, doubt, dismissal, all of these things are natural responses. It's the same responses that the Pharisees had when Jesus came on the scene. But Scripture, it tells us a much different story. God's sovereignty is not dependent on how great you are. God's sovereignty isn't dependent on human significance. God's redemption is rooted in humility. And God's calling, it is not validated by recognition by somebody else. And God's revelation oftentimes comes after long seasons of hidden faithfulness. And so if you take these things together, these passages tell us this: God deliberately chooses obscurity as the stage for his glory. He works slowly and quietly and faithfully long before he's going to work visibly. And if that is how God chose to bring salvation into the world, then obscurity in our lives may not be something to escape. It actually simply may be something to trust. And so just like think about it in terms of like the new year, right? This tension actually gets louder, not quieter, right? Because we're about to walk into a new year. All of us are about to be really skinny in a couple weeks, right? January has a way of exposing what we think will finally make us feel secure, right? We set goals. We set plans. Like we imagine a version of ourselves that looks more successful and more put together and more impressive than the year before. And underneath all of that is just like a simple hope that this year, maybe I'll be seen. Maybe my insecurities will go away if I just try like a little bit harder. And we just tell ourselves like if certain things change, and that quiet insecurity, it's going to start settling down. Like if the job improves, if the number goes up, if the relationship shifts, if the scale goes down, like we rarely say this like clearly or even audibly. But what we're chasing oftentimes is just simply like validation. We want evidence that our lives are moving forward and that our faithfulness is paying off. Here's the hard truth. The new year won't fix the fear of being unseen. It's not going to happen. New goals, new rhythms, new opportunities, they can't heal a heart that wants recognition to feel whole. Like if visibility is what you're after, then even success is going to leave you restless. Right? Because there's always another level. There's always another comparison. There's always another moment where you wonder, am I actually enough? And there's a hard truth in there that we have to wrestle with. Identity oftentimes comes before influence. One of the consistent patterns in Scripture is that God settles identity before he releases influence. God doesn't rush people into visibility until their identity is anchored in him rather than in outcomes or approval or success. We see this most clearly in the life of Jesus. Before Jesus preaches a sermon, before he performs a miracle, before he gathers a crowd, he's baptized, right? And at his baptism, the Father speaks words that define his identity. It says in Mark 1:11, it says, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That's a statement of identity. That's who you are. Nothing's been accomplished publicly yet. No influence has been exercised, and still the Father affirms him. Identity came before influence. Now, if you are familiar with your Bible and you've read your Bible a bunch of times, specifically the gospel, there's something very interesting that happens after this statement of Jesus' identity. Immediately after this, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is led out into the wilderness. 40 days of testing and tempting and of obscurity. And every temptation that Satan brings actually attacks his identity first. He says, if you are the Son of God, if this is true about you, then do this. And he twists Scripture, and Jesus fixes his scriptural twisting and all of that stuff. The enemy here, he's trying to make Jesus fail, but he's also trying to make Jesus doubt who he is apart from public power and visible success, because Jesus' identity is already settled. He doesn't need to prove it. I am the Son of God. And that pattern, it shows up throughout Scripture over and over again. David, right? He's anointed as a king in 1 Samuel 16. What does he do immediately after he's anointed? Is he going to sit on a throne? No. He goes back and continues to be a shepherd. Goes back and continues to tend his sheep. Years pass before he sits on the throne. He's hunted by the current king, as a matter of fact. But God secures David's identity privately before giving him authority publicly. Moses, right? He encounters God in the wilderness long before he ever confronts Pharaoh. Paul spends years in obscurity after his conversion before stepping into widespread ministry. Look at Galatians 1, 17 and 18 if you want to nerd out about it. Even John the Baptist lived in the wilderness before his voice ever carried weight. Here's why it matters. Influence without identity, it's going to lead to your own insecurity. Because when your identity isn't rooted in God's voice, influence becomes something that we use to prove ourselves instead of something that we steward. Visibility becomes dangerous when it comes before formation. That's why obscurity, it's not wasted time. Like if you're sitting here this morning and you're just like, I am tired of living in the shadows, it's not wasted time. It's a formative time. It's where God detaches our worth from outcomes, and it actually purely anchors it in his love. It's where obedience is learned, and it's learned without applause, and faithfulness is practiced without feedback. And so when God delays influence, it's not because he's unsure about you, it's because he's continuing to prepare you. He's making sure that when influence does come, it's not going to crush you or corrupt you. Right? Identity has to come first because only a secure identity can carry lasting influence. That's the gift of obscurity. It settles who you are before it asks you to carry more than you're ready to hold. So as you like step into the new year, like the invitation isn't to chase a better version of yourself. The invitation is actually to trust God in the places that still feel hidden. To be faithful where you are instead of fantasizing about where you want to be. And if I just get there, then I'll feel better about myself. And stop measuring your worth by what changes this year and start anchoring it in who God says that you already are. Right? Some of you, man, you walked into this year, you're walking into this year rather discouraged because last year it just didn't turn out the way you'd hoped. And you're tempted to see that as failure. Because, man, all last year, I feel like I didn't accomplish anything. As a matter of fact, yesterday, I was laying in bed with my wife, and we were, like, processing the day and talking about, you know, my sermon for this morning and all that stuff, where I'm going. And I told her, I said, man, this sermon just hit me really hard, especially in light of what happened earlier in the day, because earlier in the day, we had gotten up and, you know, we were sitting there enjoying some coffee and talking about, like, hey, what do you want to get done today? Like, what's on the list of things to do today? And so there's, you know, a list of things that we want to accomplish. And one of them is we have, like, this closet in our laundry room that used to be a pantry. And so there's a bunch of shelves. We wanted to turn it into, like, our closet where all of our cleaning stuff goes, right? Like, our vacuum goes there and our broom, all the different chemicals and all that stuff. Like, let's all put it in there and get it organized. Well, one of the things that we had to do was I needed to install an outlet in that closet because our vacuum is battery operated and has to sit on the charger somewhere, and we didn't want it in the laundry room anymore. Right? So me, typical guy, I'm like, oh yeah, I can do that. Knock that. It'd probably take like an hour or so. You guys lie to yourselves like that sometimes too. And so, like, I did all the things that I was supposed to do, and then, like, 5 hours later, I quit because, this whole series of events that happened, I was just, like, frustrated. It was, like, it's a simple outlet that goes in the closet. Like, I know how to do this. I'm like, 90% sure I did it right, except that outlet was showing 12 volts, and it should have showed 120 volts. So, clearly, I did something wrong, right? And so I'm laying there and I'm like venting to Sarah about like my own frustration about this entire thing. And then my lovely wife was just like, have you thought about this through the lens of eternity? And then I like laughed. And she's like, why are you laughing about it? I said, because we both know you're right. Like, obviously, this doesn't matter in the long term. Like, at the end of the day, I failed at something that I didn't go to school for, that I have no clue what I'm doing electrically. I just know that as long as I shut off the power while I'm doing it, chances are I won't die when I'm finished, right? There's no reason I should be good at this. However, like, so much of who I was in that moment was wrapped up in my ability to accomplish something. Like, that's who I was. I saw myself only as validated as long as I could accomplish this one task that I thought was a very, very simple task for me to be able to do. And Sarah, my lovely wife, at the end of the day was just like, yeah, but eternally. It's like, I know it doesn't matter. I know I'm a child of God. Like, I know where my standing is. But at that moment, I just put so much value in that one thing that I was doing that my identity became what it is I was able to accomplish. And I saw yesterday at the end of the day, I was just like, I'm a failure. Like, that's all I am. Like, I accomplished nothing today. I'm a failure. Guys, I think we struggle with this in a very real way. And I'm speaking in generalities. I know there's ladies who struggle with this as well. And there's guys who don't care about this at all. Yeah, but guys, I think we struggle with this in a very real way, that so much of our worth is tied to what it is that we're able to accomplish, what we can provide, how much work I can get done, how high on the social, not social ladder, how high on the work ladder that I am able to climb. That our identity then becomes what it is that we do rather than whose it is that we are. And that becomes a very, very big issue. Can I just remind you all, Scripture tells us that God does some of his best work in obscurity. What looks like a delay or a failure might actually just be preparation. What feels like being overlooked may actually be protection for you. And so here's like the resolution. Don't make this year about being seen. Make this year about being faithful. Like, don't chase visibility, chase obedience. Trust that the same God who brought salvation out of Bethlehem at Nazareth is still at work in your really ordinary, quiet, unseen places like Hanford. Because if obscurity was the gift that God used to bring Jesus into the world, it may be the gift he uses to help form you this year as well. So here's where this leaves us together. Right, we are walking into a new year. And in this year, and as it has continued, we live in a world that is louder than ever. It's more competitive than ever. It's more obsessed with visibility than ever. Everything around us is telling us to build a platform, right? Hey, you want your voice to be heard? Great, go sign up for a new social media. Go get a new handle. Wipe your old one, and you can become an influencer and make millions of dollars as well. We're just like obsessed with visibility. We're obsessed with protecting an image. We're obsessed with proving our worth. And if we're not careful, we're going to bring that same mindset into our faith. But the story of Jesus, it actually tells us something different. That God didn't bring salvation through the impressive. He didn't bring salvation through the influential or even the obvious. He brought it through Bethlehem, through Nazareth, through years of quiet faithfulness that no one thought mattered. So as a church, as a reminder, we're not going to measure this year by how big things look or how visible things become. We're going to measure it simply by faithfulness, by obedience in ordinary places, by trusting that God is at work even when the results may not be immediately clear. Some of us have to hear this really, really clearly. You are not behind. You're not forgotten. You're not wasting your life, maybe even because it feels small right now. God has a really long history of doing his most important work in hidden places that maybe feel really insignificant at times. So I just want us to kind of commit to this together. And I'm not forcing you to sign a blood oath or anything like that, but I just want us to like come together with a different posture this year, to serve without needing credit, to simply love without needing any sort of recognition, to obey without demanding immediate results, and to trust that the same God who chose obscurity to bring Jesus into the world is present in the quiet places of our lives. And so then when doubts creep in, when we start asking, can anything good come from me? Can anything good come from my family? Can anything good come from my home or my work or my attitude or whatever? Like, we will just remind each other of the answer. Yes. God specializes in bringing good from places that the world overlooks. So we walk into this year together, not chasing visibility, but simply trusting faithfulness, not trying to be impressive, but simply choosing obedience, confident that God is at work even when no one else sees it. Amen, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your Son. And God, I pray that that's where we would find our identity. That's where we would find our trust in you. That's where our hope would be anchored. That even as everything else gets noisy and tries to compete for attention and tries to compete for who it is that we actually are, God, I just pray that our identity would continue just to remain firmly anchored in you and in you alone. And if you've never said yes to Jesus, maybe this morning this whole idea of identity and being part of something bigger than yourselves and trusting that God actually loves you right where you're at. If that's you and you want to make a profession of faith for the first time, to invite the Lord into your life, recognizing that he's both Lord and Savior of the world as well as your life, you can simply pray along with me. You can simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Because B, I believe you sent your Son to die on a cross for me. And C, I choose to follow him every single day, recognizing he's where I find my identity. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.